Well, aren't you glad that we have such a wonderful Savior? And just hearing that tonight, and not just hearing the words that Matt and his family so beautifully sang to us, but knowing the story behind that in their own lives and seeing God's wonderful grace to them and all the good things that have come in the midst of all of that trial and all of that suffering. There's a special meaning for me, and I'm sure that I can speak for all of us as we celebrate the ability of God to take difficult times and not just to sustain us in them, but actually to use those times in our life. And many of you have gone through those times. As I've had the opportunity to spend some time with you this afternoon, different ones of you, it doesn't take very long, does it, to find out that we celebrate a wonderful Savior and that we look forward to the work that He is doing in us, because everybody has a story. Everybody's got a story. And every story is unique. Your story is a wonderful story because it's your story. And it's the story that God has given you as He displays the glory of His power in your weakness. And some of your stories are amazing. I haven't heard nearly, not even a tenth of the stories, but even of the ones that we heard a little bit of today, you walk away and you begin to marvel and you begin to realize there really is an amazing strength that God has placed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. So, when we come to the third session, let me just take a minute and make sure that we put a framework around what we want to talk about tonight. And then we want to look at a passage in Romans chapter 16, so you might want to flip in your Bible to Romans chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the last paragraph in the last chapter in this monumental epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to believers. And he wrote to these believers about the gospel. And I want that to sink into your head for a moment, because it's amazing to me that the Apostle Paul would write 16 chapters about the gospel to people who had already embraced it. Sometimes when we think about the gospel, we tend to think about the gospel as something that we need before we get saved, when in essence, the gospel is as important to us after we get saved as it ever was prior to our salvation. I remember when I was pastoring in Milwaukee, that town was a very sports center town, and there were a number of incredible opportunities that people in our church made available to my family and to myself as we had the opportunity from time to time to go to different sporting events. And my kids really love sports. My son loves sports. My daughter loves sports. So it was always a treat to be able to go. And I remember one year the Brewers were playing, and somebody gave us some tickets, some really nice seats to the Brewers, one of the Brewers games. And so we had those tickets in a little envelope, and I knew exactly where those tickets were all the way up through coming up to the game. And I remember getting in the car, and one of the things that that my son wanted to know was, "Dad, do you have the tickets?" I know exactly where they are. They're right here. I have them with me. And we got to the stadium, and we're walking up to, and if you've never been to the Brewers Stadium, it's a beautiful stadium. And we were walking up to the entrance where you go in, and you know, my kid, he was a fairly young guy at the time. My kid's like, "Dad, can I hold my ticket? Can I hold my ticket in my hand? I don't want you to hold my ticket. Can I hold my ticket?" What do? As a dad, of course, you pull out the ticket, and man, you'd have thought you'd handed this kid a piece of gold. And we walk in, and there are people there, you know, they wand you, they want to look in your backpack, they want to check what you have out, and then they take you through, and somebody they're like these little gates, like almost like a turnstile that you go through, and somebody is standing there, and they're looking at your ticket, and they're scanning it. And then you walk through to this wonderful world that is about to unfold. It's either going to be a world of joy or a world of pain, depending on how the next 90 minutes or 120 minutes plays out. And so you walk past that turnstile, and not 10 feet past the turnstile, you look down, and what's all over the floor? those tickets that not 15 seconds before had been like a piece of gold. And I really think sometimes that unintentionally, certainly we would never think this way intentionally, but I almost feel sometimes in my own life, and I've seen this as a pastor, that sometimes is our approach to the gospel. This glorious truth that we need in order to be made right with God and in order to be assured that our sins are forgiven. This incredible thing that God has opened our eyes to see and enabled us to understand and to embrace. And all of a sudden, when we come to that place where God has helped us to embrace that truth, then it's almost like, well, that's what we needed in order to become a Christian. And it really never plays much of a visible, meaningful part in the unfolding of the rest of our lives. And here's my contention as a pastor. Here's my contention as a believer. Here's my contention as an individual follower of Jesus Christ. We will not be very passionate about sharing something that we don't have in the forefront of our mind. We will not be very passionate sharing something that we only think about every once in a while. It's like an afterthought. If we're going to be effective and passionate about communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it has to be something that is woven into the DNA of our life so much that it is always at the forefront of our life. It is always at the forefront of our thinking. Now, let me be clear. I grew up in Texas, and I have been to a number of different churches over the years, and I know that sometimes when you hear people like me getting up and talking about the importance of the gospel being central to the DNA of your life, to the DNA of your thinking, you can sometimes get the impression that somebody like me is basically saying, every Sunday morning, you need to hear the plan of salvation repeated from a different text with an invitation given at the end so that the unsaved people in the congregation can come and have an opportunity to receive Christ. Now, I'm sure that in the ministry that God has given to you as a local congregation, there are times in your life as a church where there are opportunities that are given in different venues and in different ways for the gospel that is being preached to be responded to by the individual people that may be in the presence of that sermon and may be responding to that. But I am not talking about simply presenting the plan of salvation every single Sunday in some way from some text. I'm actually talking about something different. I'm talking about what the gospel that is unfolded in the book of Romans is intended to do in the heart and life of a believer. And if it doesn't accomplish that in our heart as a believer, we are going to be very, very ineffective when we attempt to share that with the people that God brings into our life. So if you stop and think about where we started last night, we started by being reminded of an incredible thing that Jesus Christ is doing. And we saw that from Matthew chapter 9. We saw that Jesus Christ, God's answer to the problem of sin, we noted that he is actively preparing a harvest that he intends to reap. And we noted that in the process of preparing that harvest, Matthew actually lays out the authority of the Lord to do this. And he presents the Lord's authority in conjunction with his ability. It's not just that the Lord has authority to do something, but he doesn't really get it done because he's not able to do the thing that he has authority over. You say, well, how is it possible for somebody to have authority and not have ability or control? Well, just check out the church nursery on Sunday. And you'll see people who have a lot of authority, but sometimes that room is full of young children and you wonder who's really running this place. You ever been to a nursery like that? I know yours doesn't do that. You have a wonderful nursery. But you know churches like this, right? So it is possible to have authority without ability. But the Gospel of Matthew makes very clear that the authority that Jesus Christ is establishing is one that is accompanied by divinely enabled ability. And we can see it as he goes up and down the region doing things that only God can do, displaying his ability and his authority. And then at the end of all of that, Jesus looks at his disciples and at us, and he says, now I want you to do something. I want you to ask the Lord of the harvest to put you in as a reaper. And that's what we talked about last night. And then this morning, we took a little deeper look at this thing that we've been hearing about our entire life. We looked at the Great Commission, and we noted that it isn't just in one place. It's not just in the 28th chapter of Matthew. It is repeated in every gospel, and every gospel is going to show you a different facet of that incredible commission that God has given to us. And we ended by looking at that commission as it is articulated fully in terms of a divine enablement that God has given to every member of his church. And we noted that the head of the church has left an all-sufficient strategy for the growth of his church in any age, under any circumstance. And we culminated all of that by recognizing that he has been doing that for 2,000 years of church history. And we got even more personal by recognizing that it's not just this sort of theoretical concept that he's been doing for 2,000 years. He's actually done it in our own midst. And we sort of ended by asking the question, how many of you have been saved? And you were saved before you were 20 years of age? And many, many of you raised your hand. And we talked about the fact that your belief, your fruit as a harvested person that the head of the church has reaped continues. And then we asked the incredible question, how many of you have been saved and you were saved in your 30s or 40s? And several of you raised your hands. And what a testimony to that. So this strategy is an incredibly important piece that we understand, that this is how the head of the church intends to grow his church. Now that brings us to the question tonight. So if all of this is true, what has to happen inside us so that we will become the kind of people with this sort of DNA? What has to happen in us so that the gospel is constantly present in our thinking and is joyfully celebrated in every part of our life? What has to happen in our life? And so we're coming to a text tonight that the Apostle Paul wrote to people just like us. I mean, think about who's reading this letter for the first time. They are believers, and they live in the city of Rome in the first century. These are people who are living in a context where the gospel is not common. You and I live in a context that is becoming very rapidly, very much like this sort of a context. They lived in a context where the people that they did life with were incredibly religious. And they celebrated life because they were living in the capital city of the most important nation and the most powerful nation in the world of their day. They lived in the heart of the world. They lived in a city called Rome. And they saw everything. And they experienced everything. And when it came to gods, the Romans had incredible gods in their minds. And if you didn't like the Roman gods, they were the Greek gods. And if you really didn't look too hard, basically they were the same gods, just different names. And in the middle of all of this come a group of people, and they are articulating not just the idea of a new god, but the exclusivity of that god. And if you hung around these people long enough, these people talk to you about their God all the time. In fact, they were so verbal about their God that it became problematic. Because it became obvious that this God was a threat to the existence of all of the other gods. And so any trouble that came into the city or any misfortune that came among the peoples of the nation, guess whose God was blamed for all of this? And so you can begin to realize as they began living out this gospel that you and I have embraced and that we believe, they were ruthlessly and relentlessly persecuted. We don't have time tonight, but you can go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and you can read what the Apostle Paul has to say to people just like us, and he starts talking about what they have experienced since they believed. And they've experienced things like radical, ruthless persecution that comes out of verbal abuse. You remember when the Apostle Paul was in the city of Ephesus and the entire stadium was filled with thousands of people and their voices were lifted up in riotous anger against a few members of the church at Ephesus that had been dragged down into the middle of that arena? Paul says, now that happened to some of you. Some of you have been persecuted by physical abuse. Some of you have lost your homes. And your earthly possessions have been taken away because of your belief in Jesus. And some of you are facing the very real possibility that your life will be the price that will be required of you for taking this belief unto yourself. I remember the first time I was in Ephesus. Beth and I were there. At Philippi, in the book of Philippians, there's a city called Philippi, and it's an amazing set of ruins. And I was leading a study tour, and Beth and I were on this study tour, and there is a Roman arena. You know those Roman arenas, the circular arenas that you see sometimes when you're watching a television program, and there's some kind of a gladiatorial scene or some kind of a big sort of scene where there's a Roman arena. And I was standing down in the floor, what would have been the sands of the arena, and all of the people on our tour, we had about 50 people on this tour, and they were all seated on the remains of what would have been the stands. And they were all sort of seated up, and I'm way down here in what would have been in the arena, and our guide was standing next to me, and he was explaining whatever he was explaining to the people. And I got really interested in this arena, and I started noticing how high it was from the first row where everybody was seated to where I was standing. And so when he got done, I sort of tapped him on the arm, and I called his name, and I said, I have a sort of a dumb question. Everybody else is, I'm thinking everybody else is kind of wandering away. And they heard me say, I have this question. So they all kind of stuck around to see what I was going to ask and see what he was going to answer. And so I really kind of felt dumb. I said to him, why is there such a height from where I'm standing to that first row of seats? And he just looked at me like I had asked the dumbest question in the world. And I felt like I felt like an idiot for asking it. And he says, they had wild animals in here. And they wanted that first row to be high enough so that a wild, enraged animal couldn't jump from the bottom of the arena up to the first row. And I was like, duh. And then it hit me. This is where Christians were placed. For articulating the very beliefs that you and I hold dear. They really stood in the sands of an arena like that, and they really faced the ravagings of wild beasts that the rest of the arena wanted to be distant from. Now, here are the people that are receiving the letter that Paul is writing to them, and he puts something at the end of the letter that changes everything. So I want to read the text to you, and then I want us to look at four things that I hope will be an encouragement to us as we attempt in our day and in our age to live authentically and effectively for the gospel, just as this group of people did. Now, I want you to notice in verse 25, he says this, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the final paragraph of the longest letter in the Pauline epistles that has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have embraced. And so I want us to think about what God is doing through this paragraph, not just 2,000 years ago to the Roman believers, but what he wants to do in our own life and in our own heart. So let's begin by looking at this passage tonight, and let's observe that God is doing something in this text that is supposed to bring about a joyful praise in our life. Now, let's stop for a minute and make sure that we understand what Paul is really doing here. And maybe the best way to look at the object of our joyful praise and to sort of make sure we catch it in our thinking is to sort of stop and make sure that we understand the nature and the function of this paragraph. Now, can I throw two terms at you and you not sort of go, okay, this is supposed to be a wild retreat, not a seminary classroom. Fair enough? I'm acknowledging this right up front. But do you know what the difference between a benediction and a doxology is? Because they are both present in Romans chapter 16. Let me show you a benediction. Okay? Jump up, if you will, to what, let me kind of get a run in here. Let's start reading in verse 17 as Paul wraps up the letter. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. So he's going to give them a little warning here. And that warning is going to come all the way down to verse 19. And then he's going to talk about their obedience being known to all, so that I rejoice over you. And then he's going to give them his desire, sort of like a parting desire. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And then in verse 20 comes the benediction. And here it is. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's an incredible statement, isn't it? The God of peace is going to do some crushing. This is an act of war. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is a classic benediction. And then it's like Paul says, okay, I got a few more things. Sort of like the preacher who says, all right, in conclusion, and he goes on for 30 more minutes. And you're thinking, he's going to land. He's going to land the plane. And it's a flyover. And then he circles back around and you're like, this time it's going to really land. And it's a touch and go. This is kind of what the Apostle Paul is doing. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And then so does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. And then Tertius says, hey, I want to say something. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Thank you. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. So he gives all of these greetings. And then he comes to this paragraph, and this is a doxology. Now, let's talk for a minute and ask this question. What is a doxology supposed to do? And I'm going to answer that in two ways, okay? A doxology is supposed to make you see and feel something. When you get done seeing what it is that the author wants you to see, you're supposed to feel a certain way. So when a doxology does its job, it causes you to see something and it causes you to feel something, and the result of all of that is a celebratory expression. There is something that you celebrate and that you express as a result of that doxology. So a doxology is supposed to make you see something, and it's supposed to make you feel something. So let me give you an illustration. Some years ago, my wife and I were invited to come and do a couples conference in Denver, Colorado, by a church in Denver, Colorado. Anybody ever been to Denver? Anybody ever flown into Denver? That is an amazing airport, isn't it? It's one of the most unique airports that I've ever flown into. And if you've ever been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so we got out of the plane and we got in our rental car and we started driving toward the city of Denver. And immediately as we start driving toward the city of Denver, something fills up the horizon. Do you know what it is? If you've ever driven out of the Denver airport and you've headed anywhere west toward Denver or any of the towns in that arena, you're going to look at a vista. And what you're going to see is what? What mountains? The Rocky Mountains. And they are amazing. We got into Denver and we spent the night there that night. And the next morning, we got in our car and we followed the church to this retreat that they were having. And they were having this retreat somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. And so we started going out the west side of Denver and we started going up. And all of a sudden, I mean, we were right in the middle of the Rocky Mountains. How many of you have ever driven through the Rocky Mountains? It is amazing. I mean, we're driving along and all of a sudden these are mountains. I grew up in Texas. The biggest mountain we have is an overpass. So when I'm driving through Colorado and I'm going through the Rockies, Beth is saying, keep your eyes on the road. Because I'm doing this, you know, because you're trying to look out your windshield and there's more mountain than windshield. So you're going like this, you're driving like this. And we even got to drive through the mountains in these massive tunnels. It was incredible. We were right there, up close. I could have almost touched him. In fact, if I'd have got off the road, we would have touched him. And then we got to this place where we turned off and we started going up the mountains. And we turned on this driveway and we went to this 11,000 square foot home that was halfway up one of these mountains, perched on a ledge. And we're driving up there and I'm looking around and I'm thinking, this is going to be great. And we park and I take our bags in the door of this massive house and I walk in the front door of the house and I'm looking at the back wall of the room that I'm in and it's about like that. It was complete windows. The entire wall was this massive wall of windows, and we were looking right out at mountains across the valley. And I just remember standing there, dropping our luggage, and the only word I could think of was, wow. And I don't know how many times I said that. I was stunned by the view. Now, that's what a doxology is supposed to make you feel like when you see what it's pointing out. So what is it we're supposed to see? And notice what it says. Now to him, and then we find out who the him is at the end. Look down at verse 26. Whoever we're talking about here is identified at the end of verse 26 as the eternal God. And he is described in verse 27 as the only wise God. So there is something that Paul wants you to see about God. There is something that God has done in his wisdom that is unique to him. And when you see it, you're supposed to feel the way I felt when I looked out those windows and I saw those mountains. That's what a doxology does. So by the time we get done with this paragraph, we should be feeling that way when we see what Paul is pointing out to us about God and what he has done through his eternal wisdom. There is something that God is doing through his eternal wisdom that is intended to overwhelm you so that for the rest of your life, you say to him, wow. And you celebrate it. Now remember we said at the beginning, we will never effectively and passionately share something that is not in the forefront of our thinking. We will never be effective communicators of a gospel that doesn't wow us. So what is it about the gospel that ought to wow us? And what is it that the Apostle Paul has put here? So let's go back to my illustration. I got into this house. I'm looking out these windows. And I'm overcome. I'm wow. And the owner of the house is there. And he says to me, hey, come over by the window. So now I'm standing at the window, and there's a telescope there. You ever looked at a telescope, through a telescope? I'm not talking about those little tiny ones that, you know, you buy it for your kids at Christmas, and they break after like three things, and you can't see anything out of them. I'm talking about one of these monster telescopes that has that little cool lens that comes out the side, and you got to look in it this way, and then you see out this way. Those are the coolest things. It was huge, and it was pointed at those mountains. And so I got over there. He says, now, let me show you some things. And he starts pointing that telescope at different places on the mountain. And you put your eye down there, and you can see all the way across the valley, halfway up the mountain to these trees. And you can see, literally, you can see the branches on the trees. It was incredible. So this is what Paul is doing. He is going to now pull our attention back from this incredible vista, and he's going to say to us, now let me show you something that is supposed to make you say, wow. So we are looking at the object of our joyful praise being something that the eternally wise God has done that is intended to overwhelm us. Here's the second thing. What is it that he has done? What is God doing that creates this kind of impact and this kind of effect in our lives? So let's go back to verse 25 and see if we can spot it. Now to him who, verse 27, the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. That's the sentence. Paul is saying to him, the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And something about this God is supposed to be the reason for your joyful praise. And he puts it right in the middle. It's sort of like he takes that sentence and he breaks it apart and he dumps a whole lot of information right in the middle. And what he says is this. This God that should wow us is able to do something. What is he able to do? God has the ability, he has the capacity to do something for people like you and for people like me. What does he have the capacity to do? What does it say in the text? To him who is able to what? Strengthen you. Paul says, now you want to know the wow factor of the gospel for a person after he has been made right with God. It is this. That gospel has the ability to strengthen you. Now the word strengthen here is an interesting word. It's the word that means to establish and to ground and to make firm. If you were talking about architecture, you would say it this way. Whatever this is, it has the ability to ground you so that the building of your life is stable. It is never shaken off of its foundations. It is firmly fixed. This God, who is eternally wise, has the capacity to do that for you. If you're talking about we just looked at it from the perspective of architecture. Let's change metaphors and think about it in terms of agriculture. If you're talking about a tree, this is the idea of taking a tree and rooting it deeply so that it can weather whatever wind or whatever storm or whatever drought comes. God is looking at people that he has saved, and Paul is saying to them, one of the things that ought to just overwhelm you as you think about what you've spent 16 chapters reading is this, that God who saved you has the ability to take your life and to strengthen you so that no matter what comes into your life or no matter when it comes or who brings it, you will be strengthened. Now think about what this meant with regard to truth. Here are believers in the city of Rome who are going to have to at times give their life for truth. I mean, all you have to do is go back in your mind and just revisit even the little exposure that you have had to the Roman barbarity that would at times be applied to people that the Roman Empire considered usurpers. I mean, think about the brutality of the Roman Empire. One of the ways that the Roman Empire kept peace is they were brutal with anybody that they thought would threaten it. So if you looked like you were going to threaten the peace of the Roman Empire, you were going to end up being brutally assaulted and your life would be brutally taken away from you in the most barbaric ways. And here were a group of people who, because of the truth that they had believed, were going to be susceptible and become targets of that. With regard to holiness, think of what these believers were going to face just in the immense pressure that they would experience from the immorality that was so common to the Roman experience. It's not just with regard to truth they need to be strengthened. They needed this strength with regard to holiness. And then think about just with regard to courage. I mean, what would you say when you were confronted with all of the power of the Roman Empire? Would you have the courage to stand up the way the Apostle Paul did and the way these believers at times were called to do, to take on the entire thinking and the entire culture and the entire might of the Roman Empire itself? And Paul says, now I want you to know something. You can celebrate this. The God who saved you is able to strengthen you. So that's the second thing that we want to make sure that we grasp in this. And then the third thing is this. How does he do this? What does the Lord use to provide this strength to people? I mean, we can look through the telescope and we can look through the window and we can see the beauty of God in the strength that he provides, in his capacity to strengthen people like you and people like me. But how does he do this? What is the instrument that provides the strength? And this is a significant portion of this passage. Notice what he says. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. And then he says, now here's how God provides his strength. He strengthens you like this. It is according to my gospel. The instrument that God uses to supply strength to people like the ones he is writing to is this gospel. Now I want you to see something. Go back to Romans chapter 1 and let me tie a verse that I know you've read before, but you may not have connected in this way. Notice what Paul says when he first starts writing to the Romans. Now remember, he's never been there. They've never met him. There are people in Rome at this church who have met Paul when they were somewhere else. There are people that were at Corinth, for example, that knew Paul, and they'd come back to Rome. And so in chapter 16, he has this greeting list where he says, now make sure that you greet so-and-so. Well, part of the reason for that greeting list is he's wanting the church at Rome to know that you know people that know me and that can tell you that I'm telling you the truth about the gospel. Now notice what he says at the very beginning when he writes to them. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So there's this thankfulness that Paul has. Then he says, now I want you to notice my heart, for God is my witness, who I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. I am always remembering to pray for you, Paul is saying. Asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And then look at verse 11. Here's the verse I want you to see. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. I want to give you a gift that comes from the Spirit. That's the idea of spiritual gift. I want to give you a gift that comes from the Spirit that will what? Strengthen you. Now, I want to suggest something to you, and you're not obligated to my suggestions, okay? You got to put them in the hopper, and you got to check them out, and then decide, yeah, that one's good. Nah, Horn, you know, he went on the zip line, and he got a little carried away. So you're going to have to kind of wade through this, right? So here's my suggestion. Paul said at the very beginning, I want to give you a gift that comes from the Spirit, and the reason I want to give you this gift, or the intention behind the gift, is that through the gift, you will be strengthened. Now, in chapter 16, Paul says, God strengthens people with what? The gospel. So here's my suggestion to you. I think the gift is actually the book of Romans. The book of Romans comes from the Spirit of God. It is an inspired letter, and it is all about the gospel that Paul is saying to believers will strengthen them. You say, well, why is that important? Because how are we going to get strengthened for the incredible task that we saw last night and that we heard about this morning? And the answer is, we're going to have to take the strength that God has given to us, and He has given this strength to us in the gospel. And He tells us some things about the gospel. The first thing He says is that this gospel is all about the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul says, let me tell you about the gospel that I'm talking about. It is what I have been announcing and what I've been proclaiming. And what I have been announcing and proclaiming to the entire Gentile world is Jesus Christ. I have been talking about a Messiah that has come, and He has come in the person of a man named Jesus. That's my gospel. And this gospel that I have been proclaiming to you is according to a mystery that God has now revealed. This mystery was kept secret for many, many ages. Paul's saying this, this message that I am proclaiming about Jesus Christ is a message that God did not reveal for many, many years. Think about the word mystery. You guys familiar with the word mystery? The word mystery is maybe different than the way we're thinking about. You know, when I think about the word mystery, I think about Barnes and Nobles. I think about going into a section called the mysteries, and I pull a book off. And you know what a mystery is? It's an extended riddle. And you know the best way to read a mystery book? I'm sure your pastor's told you this because he's so wise. But the best way to read a mystery book is to go to the last chapter and start there. It takes all the stress out of it. Because then you can read the book and you're not going to be fooled by all the little trails the author's going to sort of take you down. It's like, I'm not going down there. I know he didn't do it. And I know you're trying to make him look really good, but I know that he did it because I read the end of the book first. It takes all the stress. It's the best way to read a mystery book. Because a mystery is an extended riddle. And basically, if you can get all the clues and put them all together and avoid all the little traps, you get to the aha moment. Well, if you start there, it's great. Now, in the Bible, a mystery is not a riddle. That's not what a biblical mystery is. A biblical mystery is like this. It's a secret. There's a difference between a riddle and a secret. And when God is the one who has the secret, nobody is going to find out the secret until God does what? He reveals it. Now, you have a whole book in your Bible called Revelation. And it's all about this unveiling of a reality that God has been talking about for a long time. And for many, many years and times past, the way God talked about that was in the form of a mystery. And the Apostle Paul says, now I have been given the authority by God to open up this secret and reveal the truth about Jesus Christ. And I am doing it through prophetic writings. And the writings that we're talking about here are the writings, I think, primarily of the New Testament writers. And Peter talks about those writings. And Timothy talks about, Paul to Timothy talks about these writings. So Paul's saying, There is a revelation that I have been proclaiming to you that has been hidden for a long time, and it has now been disclosed and through prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, and God has commanded that this happen. Now, there is something about this message that is intended to strengthen you. And so let's end with this. There is something about this message that has been hidden, that is now being revealed, and God is authoritatively commanding its proclamation through Paul, and he has given authoritative, inspired, prophetic writings like the book of Romans to help us do it. What is it about this gospel that is supposed to bring us great joy? And it's this. This gospel that God has commanded to be disclosed has a purpose. And its purpose is right here at the end of verse 26. All of this is intended by God to bring about something in the Gentiles. What is it intended to bring? An obedience. What kind of an obedience? This gospel is intended to bring people to a place where they obey God and they believe what he told them to believe about a man named Jesus, who has come to make a redemption for sins. You say, well, what is so special about this man? What is so special about Jesus? And I want to just share with you as we close tonight, what is so special about what he has done. He has fulfilled an ancient promise. The book of Romans is the celebration of the fact that there has been a man who has come and done what the first man was supposed to do. Remember in Romans chapter 5, you have this mention of a second Adam. And there's this big contrast between the second Adam and the first Adam. The first Adam basically did not fulfill the mission that God told him to do or had given him to do. And because of that, the entire planet, the entire human race was plunged into sin. And in one of the greatest moments of grace in the entire race, God looked at our first parents in Genesis chapter 3. And he said, now there's going to come out of you, and he points to Eve, there's going to come out of you a son. And you know what the book of Romans is? It's the celebration of the fulfillment of that ancient promise. It's a celebration of an ancient promise. It's the reverse of an ancient curse. You realize that prior to the fulfillment of this ancient promise, the only hope that we could look forward to was God. All of those Old Testament sacrifices, I mean, have you ever thought of the barbaric brutality of putting your hand on the top of the head of an animal and sort of symbolically taking all of your sins and putting them on the top of that animal, and then watching that animal being brutally, brutally murdered in front of your eyes. And the reason for that was this: that animal, that perfect animal, was a substitute for you. It's all sanitized in our day and age. It, you know, we read about it in the sanitization of our Bible, a pristine, you know, book with gold edging on the pages and brilliant white. But in reality, this was a brutality. I mean, if you've ever grown up on a farm and you've participated in the killing of an animal, you understand how brutal this is. I mean, think about what it would be like today if you had to live under that system. That in order to receive the gracious freedom of God, you had to obediently follow him by symbolically putting all of your sins on the head of an animal because you're recognizing, I have no way to pay for this. And I deserve to die, and you have promised that one day a son is going to come and accomplish that. But until then, I'm trusting you, and I'm obeying you, and putting my faith in what you're doing through this symbolic act. Can you imagine if 3 or 4 times a year, Pastor Gregson, don't forget, next Sunday, Sacrifice Sunday, and he's not talking about money. You got to bring your heifer to church with you. Can you imagine the problems that you would have parking that day? I mean, here you're driving up, everybody's got their trailer, and they got their cow, and they're bringing their cow to church. And the elders are all out there, and you're going to sacrifice that day. And every family's got to bring either a cow or a sheep. And then complicated by the fact that all your kids have to be there, and they've been taking care of this sheep all year. And they got a pet name for it. Sheep are horrible creatures, by the way. I know, because I grew up on a farm. Happiest day of my life was when our 2 sheep got eaten by the coyotes. One of them drowned, and the other one got eaten by the coyotes. But you know, kids don't think about it. They're, oh, sheep, oh, how nice. Well, here your kids are, and you're bringing Bessie for sacrifice. And she's not coming home. And your kids are figuring that out on the way to church. Why are we taking Bessie? We never take Bessie to church. Why are we taking her to church? Shut up, kid. Lord, forgive me. I'm going to put that sin on the rest of them. I'll tell you later. Ask your mother. It's her fault. That's how we got in this mess. You know what I'm saying? I mean, can you imagine how much blood would be in your church parking lot? Even if you just did it one Sunday a year, and all of a sudden, you're reading a letter about a gospel that is being announced that changes everything. This is the fulfillment of an ancient promise. It's the reversing of an ancient curse, and it's the defeat of an ancient enemy. It's the defeat of an ancient enemy. This is why in the benediction, just a few verses earlier, Paul says to the Romans, the God of peace will soon crush the head of Satan under your feet. And Paul says, listen, this gospel that we're talking about is something to celebrate. And it's intended by God to bring about an obedience of faith. And that's, here's the final sort of thing we want to really capture as we close and as we ask the Lord to bring all of this incredible strength into our life. When God says that this gospel he is announcing is intended to bring people from the nations to faith, let me ask you a question. Has God done this? The answer is yes. There are people at Rome who heard an unbelievable story and they embraced it to the point they were willing to give their life. How did that happen? God opened their eyes and caused them to see the truth about God in the face of Jesus, and they embraced it. I mean, think about this. I mean, I'm not trying to be blasphemous, and I'm not trying to be inappropriate. But what would happen tonight if your pastor or somebody like me or somebody like the Wiles got up and we mentioned the name of somebody and we said, now we want you to know something that God has revealed to us. We want you to know that this person is actually divine. What are the chances of you believing that? Ain't going to happen. I don't care how persuasive we are, you are not going to believe that. And you say, of course not. Well, hang on a second. So what are the chances of the people who live in your neighborhood actually believing this incredible story? Because that's precisely what you're telling them about a man named Jesus. And you know how people believe? God opens their eyes and causes them to see the truth about this story. And that's what strengthens us as we go out to share it. We are never going to share a story that we don't think people are going to believe. There's no way we're going to go tell people a story if in the back of our mind we are convinced people aren't going to believe it. We're going to change the story to make it believable. But let me tell you something, folks. There is no way there are parts of this story that are so unbelievable, no matter how much we try to change a virgin birth, there's no way to make that believable. I don't care how much you try to sort of finagle it, a physical, bodily resurrection from the dead, that's an unbelievable part of the story. I mean, when you start talking about the physical reality and the spiritual reality of God's own Son, the second member of the Trinity becoming incarnate, that's unbelievable. And those are precisely the parts of the story that change everything. So how in the world are we going to go tell people a story unless we absolutely believe it? And you know what I bet tonight? I bet every one of us here is absolutely convinced of those unbelievable parts of the story. And you know how you happen? You know how that happened to you? God did it. As you read a book like Romans, it's all of a sudden, wow! God starts strengthening you and opening your eyes, and you believe even more what you embrace when the Spirit of God began to open your eyes. And you know what that is? That's gospel strength. And if that happened to you, it can happen to your neighbor. If that happened to you, it can happen to your son or your daughter who's walked away from the faith. If that happened to you, it can happen to your grandkids. If God helped you to see, He can help the person that works with you that's so hostile to anything about the gospel. If God helped you to believe to the depth that you believe, God can help that skeptic who asks you all the time about evolution and who just mocks the idea of a literal creation. God can open the eyes of anybody. And this is what gives us strength to go to anybody and say, let me tell you a story. It's my story, but it's much bigger than my story. It's our story. In fact, it really ought to be your story. Because at the end of the day, it's a story that God Himself wrote. And Paul said, now to this one, to the only wise God, be glory forever. And we step back from something like this, and it's not just anymore, well, ho-hum. It's, wow. Unbelievable. Exactly. It is unbelievable. But you believed. Why? Because the same Spirit of God that has strengthened you at the beginning opened your eyes, and He's opening the eyes of people all around you that are ready to be harvested. There is a strength that comes according to the gospel. And may it strengthen us tonight. Father, thank you for this text, for this paragraph. We ask, Lord, that you would not just help us to see it, but help us to celebrate it. Help it to so ingrain itself in our thinking that as we look through the lens of the gospel that Paul wrote down in Romans, we would step back and just be overwhelmed with the awe of what you have done. And help us to be strengthened with the absolute conviction that we can tell this story to anybody, anywhere, with confidence that you take people whose eyes are blind to the truth and you open those eyes and you awaken belief so that we see and respond to what you're doing. And Lord, we know that this is true because it's happened to us. And so, Lord, we grasp this promise and this assurance and this strength that you talk about here. And Lord, we want that to change us so that we will be bold and fearless as we tell this story to the most hostile of people in our circle of acquaintances, to the most hardened of hearts, to the most blind of eyes, knowing that your gospel is strong and it provides a strength and it makes us strong. So, Lord, we thank you for this and we ask for more strength in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.